When I was in fourth grade, two of my sisters and I went to a Christian school in Parma, and we bumped schools around a lot when we were younger, went to a bunch of different places, but one day at this school, we got to watch a movie. Do you remember how fun it was in elementary school when, like, the cart would wheel in, and it had the TV and the VCR player? I know, VCRs aren't cool anymore. But it was so nice because it was fun to, like, watch a movie because it was like, okay, this is great. We don't have to work. We get to be entertained instead. But this day, this movie was a little bit different because the movie that we watched was called A Thief in the Night. And I don't know if you've heard this. It's a very old movie. But the storyline for this movie tells the story of a woman named Patty. And Patty wakes up one morning to find her entire family is missing. And then as she listens to the news, she realizes that millions of people all across the world have vanished and are missing. Well, it turns out Patty finds herself in the end of the world. And this is the end times, and the good Christian people were taken away, and she wasn't a good enough Christian, so she was left behind. And now she has to navigate the avoiding the mark of the beast and the executions that are happening. And I was in fourth grade when I watched this movie, and I'm still traumatized to this day, I'm not gonna lie. I actually had quite a few end of the world scare days in those years. Like, I would hear loud noises that I couldn't really identify, and I'm like, well, this is it. It's the end of the world. God's coming. I hope I love Jesus enough and I don't get left behind. And if you read the description, don't watch the movie, please. I'll spare you. Don't. It was also filmed in like the 70s, so it's even like, you know. But it's if you read the description, it's supposed to be set on biblical prophecy, and maybe this is new to you, or maybe you grew up kind of like I did, and it was this idea that at some point the world was just going to get worse and worse, and then Christ was going to come, and he was going to take all the Christians away, and he was going to leave all of the non-Christians behind, and there was going to be 7 years where everything in the book of Revelations literally happened, and at the end of that time, Christ was going to come back, and he was going to rebuild the temple and rule for 1,000 years, and Satan was going to be bound in hell, and then there was going to be this huge battle, and it was going to be good versus evil, and then another judgment, and then eternity. With, of course, the big application at the end, which, you know, scared the heck out of my fourth grade self, like, if the world was ending today, where would you be? Like, if Christ came back today, would you get left behind and have to run from the mark of the beast, or would you get to go to heaven with all of the good people? Now, okay, clearly my trauma at being a fourth grader watching this stuff, but I've always kind of struggled, and maybe you've seen this too, with this idea of scaring people into following Jesus. Like, I've never made my best life decisions from fear or coercion, have you? Like, I've never really, like, been scared into doing something that I'm like, well, that was a good decision. I stand by it. But somehow we got this whole idea that we could scare people into being followers of Jesus, and fire and brimstone are waiting, and where are you going to go, and what are you going to do, and don't get left behind. And I've struggled with that because it doesn't seem to me, I struggle. So what the problem is that it leaves me also feeling just a little bit intimidated by the book of Revelations. I love reading the Bible, and it's my goal to work my way through it every year, and I try to read the New Testament twice, and every time I get to the book of Revelations, like, I am intimidated. I am confused, and there's this imagery that I can't really wrap my mind around, and then there's, like, still this, like, scariness level to the end of the world. And maybe you felt that way from stuff that you've heard, or maybe just never really understood it, or knew enough about it to make sense of it. But I know that what we don't understand can feel intimidating. I know that what has been used to scare us doesn't feel very like, come here and let's get to know more about it. Like, I'm good. Fire, brimstone, mark of the beast, I got it, check. Like, I don't need to know more. So I know that can feel intimidating, but I don't ever want to forget, because we've been talking about this, our faith is bigger than our fear. And what we don't understand seems to be intimidating, and I don't want us to feel that way. Because what I didn't learn until I was older is that this view, this premillennial view of the end of the world in the book of Revelations, isn't the only way to interpret the book. And in fact, it came about later in history that this became the more popular view. If you do some study and looking into it, there's four different ways, approaches you can take to interpreting the book of Revelation. And the first one is a historical approach. And in the historical approach, and this was pretty popular during the medieval era, not so much anymore, but the way they looked at it was the book of Revelation covered the entire scope of history, from the resurrection of Christ to his second coming, and as history kind of unfolds throughout time, these interpreters are using these events of history to kind of connect back to these visions and symbols of Revelation. That's one approach. There's the futurist approach, and that's kind of what we talked about, that, you know, it's this prophecy about the end times, and that most of the book hasn't really happened yet, and from like chapter 4 onwards, it's all about what's going to happen in the last days. Maybe you've heard the rapture, those end times kind of thinking. There's the third approach, is the idealist approach. And this is that, you know, the book teaches great principles, not really special or specific incidents, and that these symbols you see in Revelation kind of refer to the timeless struggle between good and evil, and it's kind of go on indefinitely till the end of time. Or then there's this last approach, it's called the preterist approach, and that this thinking is Revelation can be understood in its own day and its own context. You know, it's interesting with the Bible because you have a collection of all of these books written in different ways and at different times by different people, and it's bound together, and somehow we miss that each one of these books was written in history in certain times, and they have a context to them. And this view looks at Revelation as being fulfilled in a rather short period of history, and it connects back to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which happened in like late 60s, 70, 80. And what happens is, because Revelation is the last book of the Bible, we kind of see it as like the last book of the Bible, right? Like it must have been the last book that was written. It must talk about what's going to happen next. That's where it's placed. But it was actually written sometime between like late 60s, early 70s, which is in that time when Jerusalem was destroyed. And the last book of the Bible was actually written in like the mid 90s, and that's John's Gospel. The book of John is actually what we think is historically the last letter book written in the New Testament. And the same John wrote both. The same guy who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, who witnessed all of the things that Christ did and was with him in those final days, he wrote both of these books. And when we look at the book of Revelation, John wrote his gospel one way, and he wrote the book of Revelation another way. They don't read the same. Because in the Gospel of John, he's talking about events that he witnessed in the life of Christ. And in the book of Revelation, he's using these Old Testament prophetic images to help explain something that's happening in history. And you can actually connect, go back to Ezekiel, and you can see a lot of profound imagery that's repeated in the book of Revelation. So John is this guy who knew Christ. He did life with him, and he's on this island in Patmos, and he has these images that he sees that he shares in the book of Revelations. And if you look at the very first verse, the very first chapter, he says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place." Now, a revelation is something that's revealed, right? Something that's revealed to you so you can see it more clearly and get a better understanding of it. So John uses this imagery and the symbolism and these kind of prophetic images to explain what's happening right now. Because up until Christ, there had been an Old Testament church and a model that was being followed. And you can read about it in the Old Testament. And there was priests and sacrifices. And there was a way of doing things. And Christ came and he changed all of it. He came to fulfill what that held a place for until he came. And with the end of that model, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, a new model rose up, and we read about it in the New Testament. It's the New Testament church. And this is where Christ's guys went out, and they started sharing what they'd witnessed and what they'd seen, and Paul went on all those journeys and those missionary adventures, and churches started popping up everywhere. So John's book of Revelation is speaking to the history of the seven churches, the destruction of the Old Testament church, and this new growth and expansion of the New Testament, which is all happening in this time period. It's a lot of information. I tell you that because that was helpful to me in understanding what was intimidating and confusing to me. But even aside from the controversy that kind of comes up when you talk about the book of Revelation or the opinions or the ideas that kind of go with the confusing images, we miss the most important, valuable part of the book of Revelation. And he tells us in the very, very first verse, the very first chapter, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. So when we go to the book of Revelation, I don't have to understand all of the symbolism. I don't have to understand all of the imagery. There are all of these different historical things that have been happening. What I have to do is look for Jesus. When I go to the book of Revelation, this was the most helpful piece of advice I've ever received, is look for Jesus. Because what is Revelation's revealing? It's revealing Jesus. It's giving us a better understanding imagery into who he is. And that changes everything. It changes the way we look at it. And yes, there are some confusing ideas and it doesn't read like the other books, but it's still a history of what was happening in the church. And it gives us these incredible glimpses of Christ and who he is. So for all of these weeks, we've been talking about these playlists that we build for ourselves in our mind and the songs that we repeat and the ideas that we think. And we've built these great songs to think about when we need comfort. And we've built these great songs that encourage us in our faith and remind us of grace. But no playlist is complete without a song about Jesus Christ. In fact, all of our other songs build off of the song of Christ that plays in our heart and in our minds. So we're going to look at Revelations together today. I was a lot of buildup to get us there, but I want you to go into it with a good heart and an open mind and not to be intimidated or confused about maybe some stuff you've heard in the past. But we're going to dig into this incredible section of Revelations today. And we're doing it not as like experts and students. We are students together. And we're going to learn our way through some of these ideas to see what we can find about Christ. Sound good? All right. This is what it says in Revelation 4. Starting at verse 8. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So the context here is John uses this chapter of this vision he had into heaven. Literally, he got this like doorway open where he got to see this vision. And when he sees this glimpse into heaven, he sees Jesus seated on a throne. And around this throne are four living creatures, and they've got eyes in their front and their back. And one of the creatures is like a lion, and one of the creatures is like an ox, and one of the creatures is like the face of a man, and the last is like an eagle. Getting ready to fly. And every time, night and day, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But every time they do that, there's also these 24 elders who are around the throne of Christ, and they hear it, and then they start throwing their crowns at the feet of Christ and talking about how worthy he is. Okay, so let's start just with this imagery first and then work our way through what it is they're saying about Jesus Christ. What did John hear being said about Christ in heaven? Look, if you want to know somebody, you look at the people who are closest to them, right? They know something unique about them. If somebody wants to know me, guess what? My family has a lot of insight into who I am. They spend a lot of time with me. And this glimpse we get gives us an image of heaven and Christ and those who are closest to him. So we've got these two images here of the living creatures and the 24 elders. And these living creatures, you've got the lion and the ox and the eagle and the humans, and they're there to represent creation. These different parts of creation, and in Revelation, they're literally declaring the glory of the Lord. So this imagery that John sees is creation declaring the glory of God. They represent the nature that is existing around us, and they're worshiping the majesty of God. John sees a glimpse of what it looks like when creation glorifies the name of Jesus Christ. And then these 24 elders, there's a lot of fun numbers. You could spend a lot of time looking into what people say about numbers in the Old Testament, the New Testament, the book of Revelation. But the best, simplest way to understand it is this biblical history that's been spanning from the Old Testament through the New Testament. And if you study God's people, there was these group of people, the Israelites, that he called to follow him, and they had 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes of Israel are represented in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament you have 12 followers of Jesus Christ. And so these 12 and 12, you get your wonderful 24, but you also get the representation of what God's been doing throughout history. You have these representatives of history joining in creation and nature, worshiping God. And so you get this really cool imagery about creation glorifying the name of Christ and history that God's been at work in worshiping for who he is. And so you get these images of all of creation and history worshiping Jesus Christ seated on this throne. And here's what they're saying. The first thing is this: holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then they say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And these beautiful words give us an idea, a glimpse at Christ. So we're looking for Christ, right? So what do we see about Christ in these words? Well, the first thing we see is he's holy. They say, holy, holy, holy. Don't just say it once. It's worth repeating. He's not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And holiness is this idea that speaks to the character of Jesus Christ. He is perfect in his goodness. Isn't that a cool way of thinking about it? Holiness is perfect goodness. It's the very fullness of God's moral excellence. He has a moral excellence, and it's perfect. It's actually perfect in its goodness. Without any defect, he's good. Without any flaw or any blemish or any disruption, he is good. His character is good, but so are his actions. The actions of Christ are marked by holiness because it's who he is. Now, here's what's interesting about this. This is the first thing they tell us about Christ. He is perfectly good. He is morally excellent. He has this standard that's so wonderful, it bears thinking about and repeating. But you cannot speak of the holiness of God. You cannot think on the moral excellence of Jesus Christ without feeling painfully aware of our own shortcomings. Right? Like the second I say the words morally excellent, like I feel my own inadequacy. The second I talk about perfect and goodness, I feel my own limitations. I am not morally perfect. Man, I want to be a good girl so bad, and I have these noble intentions, and I have these noble desires, and I have these wants to do good and strive for it, but I fall short. I can't think on the holiness of Christ without feeling aware I am limited in my capacity for holiness. But here's what's interesting. Christ isn't. He isn't limited in his moral excellence. He doesn't fall short. He doesn't have any defect in his ability to be perfectly good. And he calls us to be holy. Christ, who is holy, perfectly good, calls us as the ones who love him and follow him to a new level of holiness, to set a new standard for moral excellence in how we do life. He sets this whole new level that we can aspire to do life different. Don't compare yourself against the cultural standards. Don't compare yourself about what the world says is good and bad. Your standard is Jesus Christ. Your standard for what you're striving to do and who you're striving to be is Jesus Christ, which means there is a span between me and Christ. Like, I am aware there is an inadequacy when I hold myself up against. But It does not mean that I cannot set higher standards for myself and how I do life, because that's who Christ called me to be as his follower. Which means my standard isn't, what does the world think of me? My standard is, this is who Christ said I should be. Am I being it? Am I loving the way Christ loves? Am I forgiving? Am I being generous and compassionate? Christ is my standard in those. When I say this is the life I want to live and the values that I hold myself to, it's not how did 2018 do in those standards, it's how did Christ do in them and how am I striving to be that? It shows up in the choices that we make. It shows up in the values that we say matter. Our sense of what is morally right and just is founded in who Christ is. But here's the trickier part. It's so much easier to compare myself to what the world says is good, isn't it? I look a lot better when I do that checklist. Like, let me pull out my scorecard. I look so much better. I did good things and I didn't do these bad things and I managed my sin well and it didn't overwhelm anything bad this week. But when's the last time I just did an honest, quiet moment check in my heart and said, Christ called me to be holy. How am I doing on that? Christ, who is morally excellent, said, I love him and want to follow him. How's my standard of moral excellence coming? When's the last time I just held myself accountable and said, man, I said I didn't want to do that. Why did I do it? I said I didn't want to be that person. Why did I do that to myself? I said I wasn't going to do that anymore. Why did I let myself off of the hook? When's the last time I just held myself accountable and said, this is the girl, this is the guy I said I was going to be. Am I being it? And if not, why? What do I have to do different to get myself back there? Am I working towards a higher level of holiness this year than I did last? Am I working towards a higher level of love and justice in my life than I did 5 years ago? Am I being more forgiving than I was 10 years ago? Christ is holy, and he calls us who know him to set higher standards of holiness for ourselves in our life. That's the first thing we say. The second thing we see is they say, holy, holy, holy is our Lord and God who was and is to come. Christ is holy and he is eternal. Who was and is to come. He is Lord of all of history. Past history, present history, future history. Christ has eternally existed for all of time. And when you think about the concept of eternalness, which is a struggle for us because we're very finite, right? We have concrete thinking. But if we try, things that are eternal, that which is eternal, it has no beginning. It has no ending. And that's Christ. Christ has been with God from the beginning. That's what John tells us when he starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Christ was in the beginning and he was with God and he was part of all of it. He's timeless. In fact, he isn't just eternal, he outlasts every time in every history. Now, my concrete thinking, right? Like, I have a beginning, I have an end. Life works this way. It's natural to our order of stuff. There was a time I didn't exist. We can literally look at the calendar and go back to a certain year, and I wasn't there. That was before my beginning, and there will be a time that you can look in the calendar and I will be no more. I have a beginning and I have an end. We see it in nature, right? There is a beginning to things and an end to things. Seasons change. We're in that right now. We skipped fall and went to winter. That happens. But our nature shows us the beginning of things and the end of things, and right? We've seen it. We saw the beginning of cell phones. We were there when it happened, and we saw the end of things like cassette tapes. Which is good. That's fine. iPods are better. Phases of our life that, okay, we have beginnings and ends. I was there for the beginning of my daughter's life. There was a time that they weren't, and then there they are. I saw that time. Okay. We are characterized by time. Our life is ruled by time. It goes forward whether we want it to or not. It's moving. We are ruled and governed by time, but Christ isn't. Because there was never a time that Christ didn't exist. In all of history and creation and existence, there's never been a time that Christ wasn't. He's always been, and he will always be. There will never be a time that Christ doesn't exist. This is such a powerful reminder when we think about Christ. Time is in God's hands. He is in control of time. Not just this time, not just this history that we see and we experience, but all of time, all of history, God has been actively engaged in part of it. From the beginning to the end, he has been active. And we need this reminder because sometimes we struggle with time. We struggle with what's happening in our own time and in our own history. We struggle with it. We just struggle with it. But we are reminded that Jesus Christ is in control of time, greater than what I can see, greater than just what I can experience and understand. I have faith. We get to have faith in one who is in control of it all. And he created us. He put us within this time, within this history. It could have been any time. Thank God he put us in this time, right? Like, I am good not having to live through the medieval times. Thank you, God, right? Like, modern plumbing, sign me up. Electric, I'm in. Cell phones, I'm your girl, right? God put us in this time and in this place, and he's created us for more than just this time, because within our hearts, there is an aching for more, because we were created for more than just this time. Our life is temporary and it's fragile. You cannot live without feeling that human existence is characterized by fragility. It's fragile and it is fleeting and it is finite. Every time we lose someone we love, we are reminded by how fragile life is. Every time that disease or sickness or time takes from us the ones that we love most, we are reminded it's short and it always goes faster than we think that it will. My mind stopped somewhere in my 20s, but my body kept going and it's going forward whether I'm with it or not. It's fast and it's fleeting and it's fragile. But though our bodies, our outward existence is fragile and it's got a time period and it's set and we can't change it, our souls were created for so much more. Our souls were created for eternity. There is a longing within us for the eternal that we've been created for. Because there is a time that we say goodbye to this side of life and we go on towards our next. And the awesomest thing about Christ is he invites us on that next adventure with him. And though I say goodbye to my earthly, worn and tired body, my soul has matured and developed over a lifetime and is prepared to step into an entirely new adventure with Jesus Christ. Because there is a God beyond time. Because there is a life beyond life. Dr. King gave this incredible sermon, and I love these words, and I say them again and again and again. He said, "Let us never feel that God's creative power is exhausted by this earthly life and that his majestic love is locked within the limited walls of time and space." God's creative powers are beyond even what we have yet to experience. We can't control time. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. It moves on with or without us. But our faith is in one who's timeless. Our foundation for our whole eternal life is grounded in one who is in control of time. Do I trust God with that time? Do I, beyond what I can see and understand, trust God with the time that he's given us and the time that I don't exist for? Because it's in his hands. Because he carries it. And he is for us eternally. I mean, just that alone is so amazing. I can't even wrap my mind around it. Christ is eternally on our side in this time and the time to come. Christ, who was and is to come, is eternally on our side. He is holy and he is eternal. And then they go on to say, worthy are you, our Lord and God. He is holy and he's eternal and he's Lord. And the response is how worthy he is of our praise. You cannot get connected to the majestic Christ and not feel awed by him and not say, oh my gosh, wow, how great is that? I cannot think about the eternity of Christ and not be awed that this Christ is at work in my life and in this time. And so they say he's worthy, he's deserving. He is worthy of our respect and our worship and our praise. He's worth our very, very best because of who he is and what he's done. He's Lord. He's perfectly good. And then he goes on to share that goodness with us. He doesn't have to. He's got it in abundant measure, but he does. I have any hope of attaining to a level of holiness in this life, not because I can just will myself into it or work harder, and because Christ shared his goodness with me, I have a hope. Because Christ extended the goodness that flows out of him into us, we have a measure of the grace of Jesus Christ in us. We're made in the image of a holy God. We carry the standard of a majestic Christ within us. And he gave us this life, this chance, this experience to go on this adventure with him. The same God who is God of everything, space and time and life, everything that ever will be, he knows us by name. He doesn't just know us, he loves us. He's radically for us and sees something in us, and he calls us and he redeems us and he gives us this new life and this new purpose and this new hope, and he champions us to do good in the world through him. Which means Christ is worthy of the very best that I have to give him. My best thoughts get to go to Jesus Christ. My best actions, I get to serve in him. The very best that we have to give, Christ is worth it. He's worth all that we have. We assign value to things every day without even thinking about it. We just naturally do it, and we do it by how much time we give it. I say what matters to me most by the time and the attention that I give it, right? This is worth my time. If it wasn't worth my time, I don't do it. Or I say I'm going to do it, but I don't really think it, so I don't do it. And what matters the most is what we give our time to, right? We give our time to our family and our job and the Netflix shows and our friends and our hobbies. And we assign worth and value by the time and attention that we give things. Whether we articulate it or not, that's how we organize our life. And what happens is, at the very heart of when we talk about worship, or you hear the word worship, or it gets bandied around, and however you hear the word worship, what it means is, this has worth. At the core of worship is the idea of worthiness. And when we talk about worship, it's more than just singing a song. It's more, at the core of it, I'm saying Christ is worth the very best that I have to give him. He's worth my time. He's worth my attention. He's worth my very, very best thoughts. And worship is me giving that time to Jesus Christ. It's me putting my eyes on Christ. It's me challenging myself to think better thoughts about Christ. It's me using my time with Jesus Christ. And he's worthy of it. The one who is filled with glory and honor and power is worth my best time. Because through him, because of him, all things were created. He didn't just create all things. He literally was part of speaking our world into existence. He also sustains it. The world is chaos. You cannot study science. There's chaos in our world, but by the will of God, our world exists. He's worthy of our best because there is literally no limit or capacity to the ability of Jesus Christ. He's worthy because there is nobody who could do what Christ has done. There's nobody who's given what Christ has given. There is no greater love in all of creation that we could ever experience or connect to greater than the love of God that we see in Jesus Christ. And when we connect to this majestic Christ, the only response we have is praise, is awe, is wonder at who he is. This is the vision that John had of Jesus Christ. John saw the resurrected Christ. He saw his friend die a horrible death on a cross. And then he saw him do what nobody could do, come back to life. And it changed John's life. He lived differently because of that. And then he didn't just see the resurrected Christ. He got this beautiful glimpse into Christ seated on a throne in heaven, worthy of praise. He saw this image of creation singing to the glory of Jesus Christ, of history praising how awesome and majestic that he is. Now, let's just be honest for a second. My thoughts don't drift there on their own. I don't wake up in the morning and immediately think of the majestic Christ. I don't start my day and immediately be filled with awe and wonder at the things that Christ has done, because the urgent day-to-day has a way of overwhelming the important. It's loud and it's needy and it wants my attention. My thoughts don't go there on my own. Sometimes something wonderful catches us off guard and it reminds us of how great God is. But my mind doesn't just drift to wonderful thoughts about Jesus Christ. Instead, I have to help it. I have to direct it. I have to give it things to think about. I have to find ways to shift my thinking from what does come naturally to me and what's going on in my life to Christ and who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do. I have to shift my thinking from the things that want to grab my attention the most onto the things that matter the most. I have to be in charge of where my mind drifts, because it won't go there on its own. The road isn't paved. It needs help getting there, which is why I need a song of Jesus Christ playing on my playlist, because I need ways to think about him. I need words to help me understand who he is and what he's done. And to do that, I have to have a song of Christ playing so that I can think about him. I have to have words that I can memorize, that they can have space in my mind and space in my heart and time in my life. Because the more time I spend thinking on the majesty of Jesus Christ, the better girl I'm going to be. I can't think about how holy and eternal Christ is without feeling humbled that he would love a girl like me. I can't spend time contemplating the one who has the incredible imagination to create everything. Everything. That one who has that imagination and power, I am shocked that he's interested in me. The more my heart just rests on the holiness, the glory, the honor of God, I am amazed that he would invite somebody like me to be on his team. And yet he has. He's loved us, called us. There's been times in my life where he has comforted me when nothing else could. He's challenged me. He's rescued me. He's empowered me. He's championed me to be his girl in the world. The holy, majestic Christ, who is seated on a throne being worshiped all of time by creation and history, loves us, includes us, thinks of us. And this is why we need the songs of Christ, because we need the constant reminder of how awesome and mighty our God is, and he loves us. That there is light and hope in this world beyond what I can see and what I can understand. That Jesus Christ is work, at work. He hasn't stopped. He hasn't abandoned the ship. He hasn't washed his hands of us and said, I tried, I'm done. What more can I give these people? He is eternally active on our side in this time and in the time to come. And his plan is greater than what I can imagine, what I can think, or what I can understand. The plan of Jesus Christ is greater. And I need the song of Jesus Christ reminding us, reminding me that we were made for more. We were created for more. And all of our mores will find completion in him. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for myself and I pray for every heart here. Would you help us to focus on Christ? I pray where the crazy, busy loudness of life interrupts and interferes, Father, that you would give us the strength and fortitude to push back against it, that we might spend time thinking holy thoughts about Jesus Christ. And I pray the result of this, Father, would be Christ being glorified in our time and in our age. I pray that in this generation, you would shine the light of Jesus Christ in every dark space, in every corner, in every hard place in this world, Father. Would the light of Jesus Christ shine in us and through us. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.